Our text began tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "It happened after this." And if you've been playing along at home, keeping track of the score, well, it's been a while since we last were with David. This that happened is quite a bit. So if you want to find your way to where we left off, that was at the end of chapter 27 last time. And so chapter 28 is where we'll pick up. David is living in Ziklag. This is a city that has been given to him by Achish, the king of Gath, because David is bringing Achish tribute with regularity. He is raiding and plundering. And the king of Gath thinks that David is doing this to South Judah. David is doing this probably further south than that in the region that we call the Negev, or where the Amalekites are. And they'll be coming into the story a little later. But chapter 28 then tells us, let me say this too. David is as far from being king as he can get. He's as far away from where he's supposed to be as he can get. He's not even really in the land in a sense. And yet, what is God doing through all of this? It'll be a major theme in what happens to David still after where he is now, that it can look really bad before it looks good again. And there's wisdom in that to take into every life and every place. And we're going through this series and looking at David so that we can see what he does when it looks really bad. And that is that he calls on the name of Jesus Christ as God. And of course, Jesus had yet to become incarnate. Jesus was Adonai, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, maker of heaven and earth. And indeed, again, David trusted in him and was saved. Christianity is the promise that this is not just for David, not just for Abraham, not just for Judah and his descendants, but for the whole world. A God who loves you, knows you, cares for you, and is watching out for you so that even the worst crosses that you ever face and the greatest trials you ever bear are but the sharpening of the sword that is your eternal life in him. David has this as a marvelous, historic, almost fantasy, but it's not fantasy, it's history's story, so that we might be inspired by his conviction and his faith, and one of my favorite things, his confidence, which we're going to see here right away. In chapter 28, verse 1, when it happened in those days, right, as David's living in Ziklag, raiding to the south, that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And so Philistia, this kingdom on the west, south edge of the Holy Land area, if you can imagine that, Gaza these days, they're gathering to go to war against, really not Jerusalem. That's not, you know, what is ruling anything yet. Jerusalem is where the Jebusites have a small stronghold. But to go to war against Benjamin, really, and Judah together, also then north there is Ephraim. Those three tribes are like a blockade between the Philistines and everybody else. So that's going to shift a bit by the end of our story. But that's the way it is here at the moment. Achish said to David, right, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." And so this is sort of, it's a positive thing. He's saying, you know, "You're my man, you're with me." But there's also got to be a little bit of, you know, "We're going to go attack your own people, like for reals this time," in this statement. And, you know, what do you do at this moment if you are David? I mean, what is David thinking? I mean, he's living with his worst enemies because his best friends are worse enemies. Can you imagine, right? And he's wanting to protect his people. That's why he's raiding to the south and not his own people. And he's got to maintain a righteous front of integrity with this guy. I don't think he ever lies to Achish. I think he just doesn't tell Achish everything. And that's where, when Achish says to him right now, like, "You know, we're going to go, to slaughter your own people, go try to do that." David's answer, I mean, you can take this two ways. I think Achish definitely takes this as, "Oh, you're with me," right? And David says, "Surely, you know what your servant can do." And Achish goes, "Oh, well, therefore, I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Like, he takes this as a good answer. But I can see, as David is looking into Achish's eyes, saying, "Surely, you, king of Gath, know what I, shepherd boy David, can do with a sling and a stone with the name of my God." Now, I don't know that this is positive to Achish or negative to Achish. It's simply David being absolutely confident in his faith at that moment. He's definitely not afraid of Achish. And that's something, given that he's surrounded by armies. And so if I were him in this moment, what I would want is I would want a way out. I would want a loophole. I would want something to happen in the story that lets me get free from the situation. I'm kind of setting that up a little for later. Meanwhile, back with Saul, though, he knows this is bad. The cities of the Philistines are gathering together. They're massing to attack at a place that will force Saul's armies out of the mountains and onto the plains, at a place that is called the Jezreel Valley. And there's a plain on the west side, the Mediterranean Sea side of the Jezreel Valley, that has a city called Megiddo in it. You may have heard of the Valley of Megiddo, and it really is a reference to the entire Jezreel Valley. It's north of Samaria and kind of splits geographically all of Israel in half, though, because Mount Carmel, if you can imagine, Mount Carmel is here, Mount Gilboa is here, and everything south of that goes kind of down slowly in elevation, and there's a sharp drop down into this valley right at that mountain range, and then it rises again. And that mountain range, this is the only place to pass through into the inner Jordan River area in that whole section. And so the Jezreel Valley is a trade route. It's a massive trade route. Jezreel means good sowing or good seed or profitability, something like that. And even though these are tribal territories, like effectively Naphtali, it's already referred to as Jezreel because it's just its own place. All the tribes that are there kind of get stuck being one thing. And for your part as a Christian, I would say, remember that Jezreel is the Valley of Megiddo. Remember that. Right, because the Valley of Megiddo will come up as the Mountain of Megiddo, same thing, in the book of Revelation. And why? What's it about? Is it about something in the future? Well, maybe, but only if it's a reflection of these things in the past. And one of the most powerful moments is, maybe you've heard before, what happened at the Valley of Megiddo? Well, Jehoshaphat died. Yes, this is true. But what happened before that? Well, Jonathan died. And Saul with him in the Valley of Megiddo. That's where they're massing here. Saul knows this is going to happen. He knows they're outwitted. He's trying to do the right thing in one sense, and I'll let him speak for himself for that in a moment, but he says when he talks to the wrong person, I was doing the right thing. what he's going to do is the wrong thing. He's going to continue in his wickedness, which is to try to outwit God, to try to fix God, to try to make it so God can't do what God said he's going to do. And since he's praying to God with the priesthood and the Urim and the Thummim, I said it wrong this week, and the Urim and the Thummim, which are not with David, the ephod's with David, the breastplate must be with where Saul is, but he's asking, he's getting no answers. So he's trying to go back to Jesus, and Jesus won't answer his prayers. And this isn't because Jesus is planning a better life for him later. This is because Jesus has rejected him. Jesus has said, you are hardened and you're out. And this is kind of the story of Saul's end here right now. Why do you mourn for Saul? What do you think could have been done for him that wasn't done for him? And let me come back to that again when he gets to the conversation with Samuel. So he goes the worst place he could possibly go. He goes to see a witch. He's got to go way out in the wilderness to do this because he did the right thing before. He kicked them all out of the country. But now he's off trying to find one of them, kind of on the edges of the territory. And, you know, the story's fascinating in its own right. How does she do it? She calls Samuel up from the grave. You'll find Christians who will say that it's not Samuel. It's just a demon or a spirit impersonating Samuel. It's fine if you want to take that route, but this demon sure talks like he knows who Samuel would. He says what Samuel would say, right? He doesn't do something like a demon would come and deceive Saul. Right? And this here, Samuel comes up. So the problem is, some people want to say, well, why would God let the witch call Samuel up? And well, the answer is obviously because he wanted Saul to hear his word one more time. And it's through it the wrong way, and he gets a terrible, terrible curse out of it. So let's hear these words between the two, because it's really the meat of the story. Chapter 28, we're at the middle of verse 15. Where the ghost of Samuel has shown up, and Saul says, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do.
Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" I mean, the only explanation I have not yet come up with and verbalized yet is that Saul does believe there is a God named Yahweh, but he does not believe that God is actually God. He just thinks it's more like a genie in a bottle. That would make sense of all of this to me. Because Samuel's like, if God's not talking to you, what makes you think my ghost is going to do anything? Ever? Although then again, he's going to give the word of God here to him a little bit more. Verse 17, "The Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day." Now, do you remember the story of the Amalekites? This is back when Saul's kind of a hero. He's doing pretty well. He's helped the people of Jabesh-Gilead against the Ammonites, and he's called by Samuel to go destroy a lot of these Amalekites because they had attacked Israel when Israel came out of Egypt. Needlessly so. The Amalekites are bandits. That's what they are. They're camel-riding raiders who live in the desert, and they come out of the wilderness, and they sack people, and then they run back out into the wilderness. And that's all they ever are, and that's all they ever do. They're like the most native Canaanites you can imagine. I think that's right. They're the most native Canaanites you can imagine. I've been digging too deep in Canaan and Ham's relationship recently. So that's right. They're Hamites then. That is correct. Canaan is the son of Ham. Yeah, they're Hamites. So, in any case, Saul was supposed to execute God's wrath upon them in this one battle and destroy everything, everything. And he doesn't do it. He comes back with a bunch of the money, the food, and the king, just the king. And there's a whole story there that we won't have the time for tonight, but it's as simple as this. Okay, so Saul's here saying to Samuel, "God won't answer my prayers." And Samuel's answer to him is, "Yeah, but when God did answer your prayers, you ignored what he said. He made you king of Israel. And he said, go do this. And you were like, no, I don't want to. I want to do what I want to do." There's, again, a lot of wisdom there. And it's not that Christians should be worried that God doesn't love you, but you should think on this. If at times your prayers are not being answered, it may be because you are stopping them. You may need to repent of something. You may need to change your thinking, look at an outlook differently. This is why time in Proverbs and Psalms is so good for you. It'll do it for you. You don't have to worry about it. It kind of automatically generates repentance. Yeah, but that's it. Like, repentance is real. And if we don't, things get worse. Saul is the picture of unrepentance under the grave. And again, the continuing curse, verse 19, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. And the Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." And debates about how Sheol works will have to wait for another time, because the story has a lot to cover still, and we spent a lot of time there on Saul, but it is almost his final end, and it really is the worst part of it all, you know, when he's gotten to this point. Meanwhile, the Philistines are massing at a place called Aphek. It's a little south of Mount Carmel. So they're gonna get all their troops together to go and invade that Jezreel Valley. And when they do that, they'll be able to cut off the north as well, right? They'll cut the country in half and they'll surround Benjamin and encircle them and attack from all sides. And so they're gathering to do this with their chariots. There's probably hundreds of thousands there, if at least not thousands. And the Israelites, Saul's men, are encamped by a fountain, which is in Jezreel, so the town of Jezreel, which is in that valley. So they're planning to defend the trade route, right? That's their goal. And the lords of the Philistines pass by, here it is, in hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men pass by in view at the rear with Achish. So David and his men come in as like an honor guard. They get a special placement in the entire thing. But what follows next, summary, the other kings of the Philistines, Tyre, Sidon, excuse me, that's Phoenicia, Gath, this is Gath, oh goodness, Soar, Achish, and other places like that, they gather together against, I lost it in the names again, forgive me here, I'll get it back. I'm not going to try to name the kings of the Philistines, the lords of the Philistines. There are five total. They say to Achish, who's one of them, don't let David come. He's not trustworthy. We won't let it happen. And the part of the story that to me is the most exciting isn't that. It's when Achish then goes to David and says to David, remember how I said earlier, wouldn't you want a loophole? Wouldn't you want to get out if you had to go fight against your own? So Achish calls David to him and he says, this is verse 6 of chapter 29. Surely as the Lord is, notice Achish, king, Philistine king, he calls on Jesus here for a moment. As Jesus Christ lives, as God lives, you have been upright and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day, I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. It's the writ of peace he wanted. It's right there for him, yeah? And he has the spy thinking, super, you know, hero nature to think, I can actually push this guy back right now a little bit. I can actually push on this king, and I can get something more out of it, namely his trust, even more. And he does it. He does it. David said to Achish, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king? And again, what game is David really playing in his heart? What are his actual plans? I'm pretty confident he won't kill Saul. Like, that's been the story. and he won't attack his own people. So what's he going for here? I don't know, but what I know is this guy's confident. He's willing to be surrounded by his enemies, have the chance to run free. And before he runs free, he says, okay, sure, I'll run free. And then he walks free. And it's just an amazing thing. That's the confidence of faith you have in your baptism. I promise you. Now, Achish says, you know, I know you are good. He tells him to depart. And then this story, chapter 30, is just incredible again. And notice the Amalekites being a theme all the way through this. David leaves. It probably takes him a day, 2 days to get down to Ziklag. When they come to his town of Ziklag, they're going to relax while everybody else fights. They find, in fact, Ziklag is torched and burned out entirely, and all the people are gone. This is his wives. This is his kids. This is his men's wives. This is his men's kids. This is their servants and helpers and hirelings and all the rest of it. They're all gone. And what happens next is that there is such an uproar of despair amongst these 600 men that they are going to mutiny on the land. They're just going to kill David because it's his fault, obviously. I mean, it'll fix it, no, but it doesn't matter. Men, when you're angry, what happens, right? You do stupid things sometimes. And what does David have in all of this? Where can he go? And this is where verse 6 will be one to highlight here. It says, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. But the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, in Jesus Christ, his God. Now, well, what does that mean? How did he strengthen himself in Jesus Christ, his God? Well, the next verse tells us. He spoke to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, bring me the ephod. Remember, he does have this ephod that has a capacity to get answers from God in prayer. And he continues to do so. So David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And what a wonderful thing. He actually gets to ask God, hey, if I chase these Bedouin herders on their camels into the deep desert with all of their pillage, with my 600 men without anything to ride, will we catch them? And God says, yes, you will. But I want to rewind, though, in the story here for just a sec to strengthen himself in God again. Because the idea that in your darkness, in your moment, when you know it's all against you, you can strengthen yourself in Jesus Christ is what David shows us here. How does he do it? He prays. And just because you don't have the ephod to give you direct answers to your prayer does not mean your prayers are less. In fact, Jesus, if you listen, says you will do greater things. He speaks of the authority being different in the kingdom than it was of old, that we do not rule by the sword, right? But we rule by, again, wisdom. Not that David wasn't wise. But he goes and uses the prayer tool he has. You know, what do you have? You have the scriptures. That's what you have. Shall I overtake them? Yes, pursue, you shall recover. And the story is just really cool. They've left behind an Egyptian slave, these Amalekites. He wasn't feeling too well, and rather than pay for the issue of carrying him on a camel where the loot needed to go, they left him to die in a field. So in the middle of a field, in the middle of nowhere, David and his 600 men find a dying man. He hasn't had food or water or whatever for 3 days. He's passed out, he's too weak to think. And notice, he's dead 3 days. You notice? Isn't that something? And he's not dead. He's not dead. He's almost dead. They give him food and water. He wakes up. And what do you know? Again, he's from the actual group that stole all the stuff. And he's just a slave. And David says, well, will you show me where they're going? And he says, yeah, if you don't kill me. And so they go. And they are able to come upon all of the Amalekites in their camps. They're able to ransack them, pillage them, take their people back, save everybody. Nobody dies. And they come back with more stuff than they had before. So much so that it causes a fight between the men over who fought more, which you can read for that part. David settles it with some justice and wisdom, I think, by the end. But while all of this is happening, as David's going back to Ziklag, the Philistines, chapter 31, they fight against Israel in that valley of Megiddo against Saul and his sons. And Saul, Jonathan, the fighting is fierce. They're pushed up onto the slopes of Mount Gilboa, which is kind of the southern east kind of corner. You could go north of there for the passage to the Jordan. So they're up in no man's land. There's nowhere else to go. Jonathan dies in the fighting. We don't know much about his death other than that his body is taken and hung on a wall in Philistia, along with Saul's and other men's. Saul, however, doesn't have quite the same fast ending. He sees that he's been shot. He sees that the day is lost, and he takes the exile path. He takes the coward's path. It is somewhat understandable. I can understand his fear that if I was going to be captured by my enemies with an arrow wound, and I knew that they were going to pull off my fingernails and skin my shins and then, like, I don't know, feed me parts of my own body before I died, I might want someone else to kill me too, right? Like, I totally get it, right? And yet, he's the anointed Christ of Israel. He is the anointed Christ of Israel, dying in his death woes, and his path is to save, and yet he doesn't, right? So in the same way that Samson's like an inverted Jesus, everything Samson does is backwards and wrong. Here, Saul is the Christ just not being the Christ at all. He says, just kill me, get it over with. I don't want to be here. And his servant won't do it, so he falls on his own spear, and that's sort of where the story ends until 2 Samuel picks up. Later on, passing by, wouldn't you know, an Amalekite. Of all people. And this Amalekite, he sees Saul there. We're in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And he tells the story of how he comes upon Saul. Saul asks him to kill him. And so he does. He kills him. He takes his crown. He takes his rod. And again, he comes from the camp of Saul that is not from the Philistine armies. So this is a guy who somehow is working inside of Israel. And he comes and he presents this stuff to David. He says, look, Saul's dead. Blessed be you. You know, you're going to be the king. And David says, well, how do you know Saul's dead? You know, well, I've got the crown. I've got the staff. And oh, by the way, I killed him. When I found him, he was still alive. But I killed him for you, David. And so here's the crown, right? And the layer upon layer of what happens next, it can be very confusing, like right off the bat. So I do kind of want to read it to you. We're going to get to verse 14 of chapter 1, where David said to him, and this is the justice of David here, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's Christ, right? Messiah, anointed there. Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's Christ. So I think the modern mind says that was a bit mean, right? Like, all of our hearts are kind of like, did he have to do that? But this is where, I mean, we're a soft people, and we're finding as soft people that hard people take advantage of us. And I'm not suggesting you become a jerk. I'm suggesting that justice is important to remember. And that in a world where there's a lot of injustice, we're not the ones that should be criticizing David's understanding of Torah when he's doing things God is clearly blessing. So what's going on here with this guy? Well, indeed, David twice refused to kill Saul, and now this guy just did it. Why did David refuse to do it? Because that's God's privilege to kill Saul. He's the Christ. Yeah? And so right there alone, he deserves it. The guy's also an Amalekite. All the Amalekites are supposed to be dead. They're all supposed to be dead. They're just supposed to be killed, all of them. Why? Because they worship Moloch. They're horrible. They're wretched. Look what he did. He thought, oh, I'll kill one king, give the stuff to the other guy. He'll reward me for that. Do you want a sniveling traitor who's willing to stab you in the back so he can get a leg up on the ladder coming to you? That's who this guy is. So you have so many layers of why this guy is a problem. And again, he just killed the king of your country. So, of course, it's treason, really. Yeah. And so he's executed there. David then sings this called Song of the Bow. It's beautiful. It's about Jonathan. It is not about homosexuality. I just will say that straight up. It's nonsense that there's a time in the church where people were saying that kind of stuff. It's about friendship and brotherhood and understanding hard times and what it's like to survive together. And we're going to leave that behind, though, to chapter 2, which is our proper text with 4 minutes left to kind of push through it and get a little bit more tonight. Where it happened after this, we're back to where we started. That David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? So knowing that the battle is over, David asks from Ziklag, should I go back and try to take possession of the kingdom that you have promised me, right? And Jesus, the Lord, said to him, go up. And then David has this marvelous moment where he asks, where? Where shall I go? And God says, Hebron. And I do want to spend time on Hebron. It is such a valuable place. It is where Abraham is buried. It is where Sarah is buried. And as a result, it becomes the most holy kind of shrine for the Israelites to this day until Jerusalem. Okay, so there's Jerusalem, the holy mountain, and then there's Mamre, Hebron, the holy mountain. And it was the first one. And it's also, if you can think about it this way, after Eden, the first place that God walked on the earth with man, that is, he came down and stood beside Abraham at Mamre and ate with him. It's a powerful thing. And one more just fascinating piece I discovered this week as I was reading an archaeology book about it. A guy named Mader excavated Hebron in the 1920s. The entire plot, they knew exactly where it was, and they found everything there from the Islamic buildover of a Constantinian church inside of a Herod the Great wall. Outside of that were two old wall bases for what would have been David's gate, probably. And inside there's a territory where they were able to find Abraham's, I believe, Abraham's stone altar is in fact there, right? The altar that Abraham built. One other thing that they found in this excavation that is completely inexplainable is that the great oaks of Mamre, the trees of Mamre, those which were then there, not because they were still alive, but in the excavation, they found the tree trunks. And they kept going down, and they found that the trunks had grown through, meaning out of bedrock. So there are oak trunks that go into bedrock at Mamre. And this does not make any sense. I can think of no explanation for this, except for that God is God. And it's pretty cool. Mamre, go to Hebron, he says. It's not accidental that the Hebron Collegium is named for its name. We'll leave that here for now. David goes there, and the men of Judah come to him, as we read. He brings his family. They get this bit about the men of Jabesh Gilead. They mention how Saul and Jonathan's bodies have been taken off the wall that they were put on in Philistia by these men of Jabesh Gilead, who were the ones Saul first helped when he was made king. I mentioned that earlier. He's made king. There's a plea. The Ammonites are attacking Jabesh Gilead. He goes up and there's a great victory there. So these pay tribute to him by taking his body down, Jonathan's body down, and bringing them back to be buried. But one son escapes. His name is Ishbosheth. He's 40. He is managed by this guy, Abner, who kind of really comes into play more and more. The general of Saul, he's a powerful man. He's an alpha male. Ishbosheth is not. He's completely being pushed around by him. He'll reign for 2 years. The entire story revolves around both Abner and Joab. That's David's main general. We're not going to have time tonight to dig into their rivalry, but Joab will betray and kill Abner illegally, that is, against a peace treaty that David is making, causing Joab and David to be kind of at odds with each other for the rest of David's life, up until David will give Solomon the command, you know how to deal with Joab after I'm dead, and Joab will be killed by Solomon. But Abner, you know, good, bad, both, somewhere in the middle, there's an Israelite civil war. It lasts for about 2 years, and is consolidated eventually by David. At the end of it, after all has taken place, Ishbosheth is also murdered by his helpers. They cut off his head, and they bring his head to David. And this is not the justice of David. He says, "An Amalekite came to me with the crown, and you thought I would, and he thought I would reward him. Right? You come to me with the head." And they kill both the men, they cut off their hands and their feet, and they hang them on a wall. As a warning. As a warning. We're out of time. The warning, though, it strikes me again. I said this morning when I was safe and not online to the earlier service. Now I'm online. I saw something this week that bothered me more than anything else I think I've ever seen, except for that I almost saw it live once. In high school, I saw a poor, overweight kid push over a wealthier, skinnier kid who was talking to him. There was about eight of us around. It was after school. And he knocked him over, and he jumped on top of him, and he began to punch his head into the ground. Over. The rest of us are just like, I didn't know what was going on. He got pulled off eventually. We had police on campus at the time, called them narcs, and they got over and all this stuff, and I went to basketball practice. I don't think I ever talked about it again until like this week, when I saw what happened in St. Louis at a high school where a larger kid pushed down a skinnier kid, got on top of her, and proceeded to actually pick up her head and put her in critical condition. I believe she's dead. I've seen mixed stories on it. What's going to happen to that kid that did that and those kids that took the video of it while they were doing it? And what happens in a world where those kids don't get punished? I'll tell you what happens. More kids do it. That's what happens. That's why David does what he does. All of his justice, harsh as it may be, is because the world is harsh. I'm very thankful for what we call British common law, which is the foundation of American law. You know, your home is your castle, and all these things. They're really great ideas. Our court system is there to protect us from overreach from the government, all this kind of stuff. But if you trust in princes, you will be disappointed. If you trust in princes, you will be disappointed. Justice will come from believing the word of God. And that means then, if we're going to be a people who are godly and lawful, we must have laws that are respected by all people, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of where they come from or how they got here. The laws that are the laws are the laws. And if that's not the case, we must expect to see worse and worse things happen, which for me is a reason to pray more. It's a reason to seek wisdom with my family. It's a reason to think twice about where I send my young women, particularly these days. Yeah. But more than anything, it makes me glad that my king is Jesus now. Because this is the thing. The punishment and the justice is coming. That's what Judgment Day is. No one's getting off. Now, if you're in Jesus, you're being absolved. That's not getting off. That's being forgiven, right? Paying the fee in your place. No one's getting off free. And so it's coming back. But as a country, as a state, as a city, and as a county that was Christian, largely, in practice, in thought, in action, if not officially, and as a county and a city that still is filled with Christians, I believe there's a bright future for all of America if we just decide that we're not going to allow these kinds of things to happen where we are. And by that I mean wherever you are, however you are, you put on a white hat and you do the right thing. And you uphold what is good and right and true. And again, that begins most easily by seeking Jesus Christ and asking him to give us justice so we might live in peace. A little real tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.